If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 45. I'm living dangerously this week because we're going to be talking some about Cyrus the Great. And Richard just reminded me this morning that he spent a whole Sunday school period on Cyrus the Great. So, you people who attend the Sunday school, and if you don't, I'd encourage you to do so because Richard does a wonderful job of teaching. But as I said, I fear and trembling because Richard is the historian, and I'm just an old guy that's trying to make like I'm one. We're going to read and ask you to stand with me, Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll skip down and read verses 21 and 22. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, my chosen ones, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Then verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You may be seated. Speaking this morning on the subject, the mystery of history. Now, I came up with that title and I thought, you know, I'm so smart, I'm so original, I found come up with this unique title. And then when I started doing the PowerPoint, and did a Google, and lo and behold, somebody's already written a series of history books titled The Mystery of History. So I would encourage you, they got a little trailer online that you can listen to, and this is a biblically based, Christ-centered set of history books, maybe primarily for homeschooled children, and you might like to look into that, and sounds like it'd be a really good thing. But this morning, as far as I know, this is the only sermon that's ever been preached on the title of The Mystery of History. Okay, no doubt Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. But in the last sermon from Daniel chapter 5, we talked about the defeat of the Babylonian Empire by the Persian Empire led by Cyrus the Great. And Belshazzar, who was the co-regent over Babylon with his father Nabonidus, was killed. The head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his dream that represented Babylon was removed, and the chest and arms of silver, which was the Persian Empire, became the second empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it became the ruling kingdom there in the Middle East. But as I said, today we're going to speak to you on the subject, the mystery of history, because we all know and we've heard it said many, many times that history is his story. And that is true. Those of us who believe the Bible, that it is the Word of God, we certainly believe that history is his story. The Bible is filled with prophecies. Many of those prophecies in the Bible have already been fulfilled. We know that. But others are presently being still fulfilled right now. And then there are still others that will be continue to be fulfilled out there in the future. And since we've already encountered Cyrus the Great in the book of Daniel, I thought it would be a good thing to kind of transition into the next part of Daniel by speaking on the subject, the mystery of history, from Isaiah chapter 45. God has a pattern of using world leaders to accomplish his will, especially where Israel is concerned. He used the Roman Empire to build roads that would pave the way for the gospel to be carried to the ends of the earth. He used Alexander the Great and his Greek Empire and culture to provide a language that would facilitate the writing of the New Testament and the spreading of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He even used Adolf Hitler in World War II and the Holocaust, where Hitler exterminated 6 million Jews to bring about, God used Hitler to bring about the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948. This was after the Jews had been scattered to the four corners of the world for 2,000 years. And no other nation, no other people in the history of the world can that be said of, that God brought them back to the land that he had given to Abraham many, many centuries before. And so, yes, if we look at the footprints of God in history, we can truly say that history is a mystery. But we can see as we read the Bible and study it, the unfolding of that history and the revealing of that mystery. And so today we're going to look here at Isaiah chapter 45 and also some in chapter 44. And first of all, considering Cyrus, God's anointed. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. The Hebrew word used for anointed is Mashiach, which simply means anointed or anointed one. This word Messiah comes to us as the word Messiah from the Hebrew, or in the Greek, the word Christ, the anointed one. It is obvious that Cyrus the Great never became a believer in the God of Israel in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar did. He continued throughout his reign to worship the gods of Persia and Babylon and other nations that he conquered. Messiah was used to describe kings, David and Saul, and including priests, including the high priest in Israel. Normally, these people were anointed with oil in a ritual as a sign of being set apart for the office that they were about to fulfill. However, it is obvious that since this word Messiah was used of Cyrus, its use was not as restricted as we sometimes have believed and assumed. So the word Messiah has three facets or three areas. Number one, it describes a person whom God sets apart for his service. And Cyrus was set apart for a particular ministry so that when he conquered Babylon, he could set the Jewish people free, send them back to their homeland, rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Number two, such a person may fill one or more roles in this service. And number three, his primary function is to cause deliverance. It is here, I believe, that we find the primary reason that Cyrus was called the Lord's anointed. God had raised him up to deliver his people, the Jews, from Babylonian captivity and restore them to their own land. This was necessary so that all the other prophecies concerning the Christ and the salvation of a lost world might be fulfilled. So we will see that, strange as it may seem, Cyrus, the king of Persia, qualifies as a Messiah. Now, I want us to just take a little time because to understand that God set Cyrus apart. He was a special man that God had set apart for a special purpose. And his birth, his childhood, and so forth was pretty miraculous. So let me just, if you'll indulge me for a little bit, talk about Cyrus and his youth. Cyrus was the grandson of Astyages. Some of these words I'm just guessing at how to pronounce them. He was the grandson of Astyages, who was the king of Media. And Media, the Medes and the Persians, but at that time Media ruled over Persia. And Astyages, the king, had only one child, a daughter. Her name was Mandane. He gave his daughter in marriage to Cambyses, who was heir to become the leader or the future king of Persia. And after she married, she quickly became pregnant. And King Astyages had a dream that his daughter's son would not only succeed him as king, but rule in his place. Now, if you know anything about ancient kings, you know they didn't lack the thought of anybody taking their place. They wanted to hang on to power as long as they could. And so this dream that Astyages had moved him to action. Since he was the king, they ruled over Persia. He brought his daughter back from Einstein to his palace, and she stayed there until the baby was born. Because Astyages had a scheme, he had a plan. The plan was that as soon as the baby was born, he would have it killed. He didn't want the guilt of killing his own grandson, so he gave the baby to his most trusted general, General Harpagus, to do the deed for him. Harpagus, fearing that he might one day be held accountable for killing the king's grandson, turned the baby over to one of the king's shepherds to do the deed. It just so happened that the shepherd's wife had just had a stillborn baby. So he took the baby home and gave it to his wife to raise as their own son, and reported to General Harpagus that the deed was done. So everyone was happy over the outcome, except the baby's mother and father, of course. But inevitably, the truth came out. Cyrus had grown to the age of 10 or 12, and one day he was out in the city square playing with other boys, and his grandfather was observing those children playing. And as they played the game in the public square, the young boy, one, the son of the shepherd, was ruling over all the other boys. And so it made King Astyages suspicious. He began to investigate, and he discovered that that young boy ruling over all the other boys was actually the grandson that he thought that General Harpagus had killed. Well, by that time, he couldn't just outright kill the boy. He had no choice but to acknowledge the boy's parentage, and he sent him back to Einstein to live with his mother and father. But poor General Harpagus wasn't so lucky. King Astyages got revenge against Harpagus by having General Harpagus' own son killed. And I won't give you the gory details of how he did that. It's not good for mixed company. But anyway, Astyages himself became enamored of Cyrus, his temperament, his deportment, his abilities, his intelligence. And so he brought him back and kept him at his court for about 5 years. But finally, when the boy was 17 years old, he returned him to his father and mother, and his father, Cambyses, gradually gave him more and more authority and shared the throne with him, especially as commander of the armies of Persia, which always were victorious under the leadership of young Cyrus. This state of affairs remained until Cyrus had grown and reached the age of 40 when his father died. Cambyses, his father, died. Not long afterwards, he mounted a revolt against his grandfather's kingdom of Media, the grandfather that planned to have him killed when he was born. And he defeated and deposed his grandfather and declared himself king of the Medes and the Persians. He gradually expanded his empire until, and there's supposed to be a map of Persia up there, he expanded his empire until it extended from the northern Mediterranean down through Palestine into Arabia and eastward to the western part of India. And so it was, at least in that part of the world, the largest empire that had ever existed. Now, considering God's preservation of the baby, the boy, and the man we call Cyrus the Great, we can conclude that he was God's anointed, set apart to do a special work. God is sovereign, and he may use anyone to advance his will and purpose in this world. Point number three, the prophecy concerning Cyrus. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, we see a miraculous prophecy. In these verses, written 150 years or more before Cyrus was born, God calls Cyrus by name here in the book of Isaiah. Let's read these two verses. Chapter 44, verse 28. Who says to Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure"? And then Isaiah 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." One of the criticisms of the Bible by many people in the world is that the biblical prophecies are too specific, that it would be impossible for hundreds of years or 150 years or whatever for these specific prophecies to be made that actually named the man who would be born and become Cyrus the great ruler over Persia. This has led many to the assumption that the prophecies that are so specifically fulfilled were written after the fact. But you and I know better. God's ways are higher than our ways and man's ways. God uses strategies that are surprising to us, like using Cyrus the Great to accomplish his purposes. God warns in verse 9 of chapter 45, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." God is sovereign ruler of the universe. Our number one priority in our lives should be, must be, to understand and know the will of God, and then to obey it. In chapter 44, verse 28, God calls this pagan king my shepherd and speaks to him as an anointed Messiah figure. Shepherd and anointed one were titles of the royal line of David. Now God strangely is transferring those titles over to a Gentile conqueror, a worshiper of idol gods. In his sovereign rule over all things, God uses whatever persons and methods he wants to, whether we like them or not. As the creator, God is free to interrupt the processes of history and turn events any way he wants to go. God can hit the rewind button, the fast forward button, or even the pause button for whatever he wants to accomplish, no matter what anyone else says. So here in Isaiah, God prophesies and plans to raise up Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, to defeat Babylon, set the Jewish people free, and send them back to their homeland to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple of God. Before that eventful night in Daniel chapter 5, God had prophesied almost 200 years before, here in Isaiah, Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And so that prophecy was fulfilled as Cyrus had diverted the waters of the Euphrates River so that the water was low enough that men could cross over, his army could cross over and break down the double doors and enter the city of Babylon and conquer and defeat their king. But Cyrus, many believe, was a good guy. That he was the instrument of God. He was God's instrument that God used to deliver his chosen people, the Jews. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect or my chosen ones, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. So he's speaking about Cyrus as the deliverer of his people Israel. In contrast to Nebuchadnezzar and other dictators that had preceded them, Cyrus treated his conquered subjects with benevolence. He worshiped their gods, Marduk, the god of Babylon. Now, you remember that the last king of Babylon was Nabonidus. Nabonidus' big problem was that he worshiped the god Sin and not the god Marduk, who was the chief god of Babylon. And so for the period of 10 years that he was king, they never celebrated the festivals involving the worship of Marduk. And so when Cyrus the Great marches into the city, he immediately makes it known that I have conquered Babylon because Marduk is on my side. And that was his strong suit. He worshiped their gods. He appointed rulers over them from their own ranks. We'll learn that from the book of Daniel. And for those two reasons, he was universally honored and praised by his conquered subjects. In fact, after he had conquered Babylon, after Cyrus the Great died, he was called father by the Babylonian people. But the other side of Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the Tyrant. Bauer, in her The History of the Ancient World, says this: for all Cyrus's justice and benevolence of soul, he excelled other kings primarily in creating terror. And the ancient Greek historian Xenophon said he was able to extend fear of himself to so much of the world that he intimidated all. And so just by his power and his the breadth of his kingdom, he struck fear into the hearts of other people in other kingdoms. Point number four, God's purpose in all of this, the mystery of history. Verse 21 again, God did all of this to reveal himself, to let Cyrus know, to let his people know, to let the world know who God is. Reading verse 21 again, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. There is none besides me. There is no other God besides me. And this is the lesson that the world must learn. This is the lesson that God wants to teach us through history and through the Cyruses and the other men that have come up against our God. In C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair, he tells about a young girl named Jill, who has entered a strange wood in the land of Narnia with her friend Eustace. She made some bad choices, and so she finds herself alone and separated from Eustace. She is very thirsty and is walking in search of water. She finds a stream, but stops dead in her tracks. C.S. Lewis writes, and quoting, "But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved it if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. Are you thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Asked Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come, said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I dare come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step near him. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message that Isaiah was telling us here. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. And today, if you're here and you've never been saved by the marvelous grace of God, then you need to come to Him, because there is no other stream. There is no other way. There is no other hope. There is no other road to salvation. There is no other way. In verse 22, the ultimate purpose of all the works of God in history: "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Look to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. Folks, that was the ultimate reason that God brought Cyrus the Great into the world and used him in the Persian Empire so that his plan, his prophecies might be fulfilled, and that ultimately his son Jesus Christ might come into this world and live among us and be one of us and die on the cross for our sins. Because there is none other. I think one of the best expositions, and I apologize, this is kind of long, but one of the best expositions of this passage, Isaiah 45:22, is found in the personal testimony of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, England, in the 19th century. And so let me read it. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now." This is the 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon, who's seeking God, who's seeking salvation, who wants to know God. He's grown up much of the time in his grandfather's home, reading his grandfather's theology books. So he's got a head full of theology, but he doesn't know the Lord. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's head ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart. He said, young men, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. Struck right home, he continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, you man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, and so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. And so Charles Spurgeon came to London at the age of 19, unordained, never having gone to Bible college or seminary, called to pastor the largest Baptist church in London, all because he was God's chosen vessel, just as Cyrus the Great was God's chosen vessel. His father, John Spurgeon, had plans for his young man. He could see the potential in him. So he wanted him to go to the Baptist Bible College. The father made arrangements for him to go and interview with the president of the Bible College. They set a date, set a place. He arrived at the place. The maid showed him into a room. He waited there for 2 hours and nobody else showed up. So he called the maid And the maid had mistakenly invited the college president in and put him in a separate room. And so the two had spent 2 hours opposite sides of the house. And so Charles Spurgeon decided, God didn't want me to go to Bible college. God wanted me to preach the gospel. And so at 19, he went to London, became pastor of the largest Baptist church in London that was in a state of disrepair and just a few people's meeting. After the first service, with a handful of people there, an auditorium that would seat 1,200 people, by that afternoon, because the word had spread, God's chosen vessel has come. And the building was filled. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. God may have some chosen vessels in our midst today. Some of our young people who are willing to surrender their lives as Charles Spurgeon did. His heart burned with a passion for souls. His heart burned with a passion for the holiness of God. His heart burned with a passion to lift up the glory of God that all the world may know. Would that God would call our young people to answer that kind of passionate calling. Or maybe there's someone here this morning, you've never understood salvation is just so simple. Jesus did it all on the cross of Calvary. And today, as Isaiah said many centuries ago, look and live. Look and live. If you'll do that, trust Jesus as your personal Savior. Simply say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Would you save me? Richard's going to come and lead us in our hymn of invitation. Would you stand with me, please? Richard, what number are we singing?